We've said already this morning that we are going to consider something of the life and ministry of the Apostle James. Now, there is some confusion in the Word of God regarding the person of James, because James was a very popular name in Bible times. You've got James, the brother of John, and then there was another James amongst the 12, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then we also read in the New Testament about James, the brother of our Lord, who many people believe wrote the epistle of James. So there are several Jameses in the Bible. The name James is the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Jacob. And I think that is filtered through into relatively modern history. Whenever you have followers of King James II and became known as Scotland as the Jacobites or the Jacobites, and it came from the name James as well. If we're absolutely honest, although James is one of the more prominent disciples, we do not know an awful lot about him individually. Because virtually every time James is mentioned, it's in conjunction with his brother John. He seems to appear in silhouette, and we don't really get an in-depth view as James as an individual never seems to be found alone, with the exception of Acts chapter 12, whenever his martyrdom is mentioned. And so we might say that James is not a standalone apostle. And as Andrew took a back seat to Peter, so James also took a back seat to his brother John. There's a few simple things that I want you to learn this morning about the Apostle James. That is James, the brother of John. If we go back to the Gospel of Matthew and the 4th chapter, we see something of the specific past that he experienced. Each one of us today have a unique experience in life. We have all got different backgrounds, different upbringings, different circumstances, different character traits, different personalities, and so it was with the 12 apostles. And so, therefore, James's past, like the other 12, was specific and unique to him. And we read something of his past in Matthew 4, verse 21 and 22. Prior to his calling to the apostleship, there are several key words about James's past. And the first key word about his past would be the word family. Matthew 4, 21. Speaking of the Lord, going on from thence, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. And there in that text of Scripture, we are introduced to his family. James had a brother called John. It is likely that James was the elder of the two brothers because his name is often referred to first. And that would indicate that he was the firstborn. But ultimately, like Andrew, who was the elder brother of Peter, Andrew took a back seat to his brother, and so James soon would take a back seat to John. So we have his family. And then we also have his father, James, the son of Zebedee. Zebedee was married to a lady by the name of Salome, and it is evident in Scripture, with the little that we know about Zebedee, that he was a prosperous fisherman. He had a fishing fleet and he had a crew, because Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 20, speaks of Zebedee's hired servants. It seems that in Scripture, Zebedee was a man of prominence, a man of prosperity, a man who was well known, because the Word of God often speaks about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so those who were reading the Gospels might have known something about who Zebedee was as well. So you've got family, you've got fishing, and that fishing is seen in verse number 21 as well, whenever it speaks of James and John mending their nets. Mending their nets. So James and his brother John followed in the trade of their father, and Peter and Andrew were also employed in the same vessel, along with several other hired servants. So James, from his youngest days, would have known a lot about fishing. Maybe it was one of the only things that he knew that he could do for a living, following in the footsteps of his father Zebedee. But in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, the Lord said to them, "From henceforth thou wilt catch men. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." So James was to leave his fishing industry behind, and from henceforth was to go out and try to win men and women for the Savior. Somebody once says, "Catch a living fish, and it dies. Catch a dead man, and he begins to live." And so there's his family, his father, his fishing, and then in verse 22, forsaking. Immediately, they left the ship and their father and followed him. Immediately, they left the ship and their father, or as it says in some of the other Gospels concerning some of these fishermen, straightway they forsook their nets. You see, for James and for John and for Andrew and for Peter to wholly and fully follow the Lord, certain things would have to be left behind. And in the Christian life, there are certain things that we might have to forsake if we're really to follow on to know the Lord and to serve Him with all of our hearts. Now, this would be difficult, because this was all that James really knew. He loved fishing. I'm sure that boat, and even the very thought of the boat and the image of the boat, was something that was near to him and dear to him. And then he would have to leave his father behind with the other hired servants, and that would make work more difficult for his father, because he was to leave the fishing boat, as was John and Andrew and Peter. And so you could understand that there was a lot of emotion tied up in all of this, a lot of relationships tied up in all of this, perhaps a lot of prosperity as well, but they had to forsake it. I wonder this morning, is there anything in your life or mine that we would need to forsake if we're to really follow on to know the Lord and obey Him and honor Him? Maybe a hobby, maybe a friend, maybe a habit, maybe a companion, maybe a relationship. And if we're going to follow the Lord and live the Christian life, those things might have to be left behind. The Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And there are things that the Lord commands us to do and to be in Scripture. And in order for us to really follow on, to know the Lord, we need to have this mentality that if the Lord wants us to forsake something, or maybe someone, if we're going to follow the Lord, that we have to be willing to do that. Corrie ten Boom said, "I've learned in the Christian life to hold everything that life holds dear with a very loose grip, because the Lord could call me to forsake it at any moment." And the Lord said that whosoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that gives the impression and the idea that there needs to be a willingness to let go of certain things if the Lord would have us to follow him. And that's the last thing about his specific past: his family, his father, his fishing, his forsaking, and his following. Immediately, they left the ship and their father and followed him. They went on to follow the Lord. The reality is, beloved, this morning, that the only real evidence of true conversion to Christ is a life of following him. The Savior said in John chapter 10, verse 26 through to verse number 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And the great challenge this morning is, are we really following the Savior? Are we really following in the footsteps of Christ? Are we really letting go those things that don't matter, or those things that are just outright wrong and unbiblical, in order that we might follow on to know the Lord? The Scripture says, "Follow peace and holiness." without which no man shall see the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:21, it speaks of our Lord, who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And James came to the conclusion that if I'm going to follow this man, there are certain things that I will have to leave behind. And this isn't just a flash in the pan decision of a moment. This is the experience of a lifetime. This is a lifestyle following on to know the Lord, the specific past that he experienced. Some of us have experienced many of these things: family, friends, our father, our livelihood, maybe forsaking certain things that are wrong and following on to know the Lord. But I wonder this morning, is the Lord calling you to himself? Is the Lord this morning, or has the Lord been calling you to follow him and to take up the cross and to enter into newness of life, the specific past he experienced? Moving on from that, the special privileges he enjoyed. James, as an apostle of the Lord, enjoyed great privileges. I think all of the 12 enjoyed specific privileges, but James, along with Peter and along with John, enjoyed greater privileges still. They were members of what people have often called the inner circle. And they were privileged to see certain things that the other apostles on occasion did not see. For example, James was a great witness to Christ's ability. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and verse 51, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the house, that is the house of Jairus. And Jairus has met with a terrible trial in his home. His little girl of 12 is dying. And the Lord's going to raise that girl up from that deathbed. And as he enters into the home, in Luke chapter 8, 51, he came to the house and suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maiden. And the other apostles were left outside. Now, they did not complain about that. They did not kick against that. They didn't despise that. But nevertheless, James, along with Peter and John, went in. And there they saw the Lord's great power and the Lord's great ability as he raised this young girl up to newness of life. There are those in Christian circles who are privileged to see the Lord moving in ways that others aren't. Some of God's people see revival, others don't. Some of God's people see multitudes coming to Christ. Others don't. Some of God's people see great answers to prayer. Others maybe don't see the same great answers to prayer. We have all experienced and known something of Christ's ability. But some of God's people might see more of God's external blessings than others. But we need to take our place just wherever God has it. He was a witness to Christ's ability. And then in Matthew 17, he was a witness to Christ's glory. We see James on the great mountain of transfiguration, along with Peter and John. And the others of the 12 seem to have been left at the foot of the mountain. And it says in Matthew 17, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain and was transfigured before them. And right there in that mountain, momentarily the Lord's humanity gave way to his deity and his glory shone forth. And then a big cloud came down and overshadowed him. And John, writing in his gospel, says, we beheld his glory. And so did James and so did Peter. They saw the transfiguration. Not all of the disciples saw it. Not all of the apostles saw it. But James was amongst those who did. And some people see the Lord moving in great power and great glory. Others don't. But whatever the Lord has for us, we need to be content with whatever the Lord wants us to see and experience. So James saw the Lord's ability. He saw the Lord's glory. And then in the Gospel of Mark, he saw the Lord's agony. Mark 14 and verse 33. Having come to the place which is called Gethsemane, he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray. And verse 33 says, And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and very heavy. And then he said to Peter, James, and John, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he brought James right into the garden, while some of the others filtered into the shadows. Peter, James, and John went, and they saw the Lord's great agony as he wrestled with the powers of darkness. And he wrestled with the cross, as it were, in the hours to come. In great agony, sorrow of soul, and James beheld his agony. But he also slept at the same time. I wonder, have we really beheld the agony of the Lord? Some of God's people seem to be so acutely aware of what the Lord went through for them, and intimate with the Lord in the place of prayer. Others perhaps don't see it just as clearly. But the reality is today, if we have beheld his ability and his glory and his agony, we shouldn't look down our noses at others who maybe haven't enjoyed the same privileges. And on the other hand, we shouldn't be jealous of those who have seen things that we haven't. It's so important for each and every one of us that we're in the place where the Lord would have us. And we don't run ahead, and we don't lag behind, and we strive to be like James, to forsake things if they need to be forsaken. To follow on and to obey the call of God and to be where the Lord wants us to be in our own lives. The specific past he experienced, the specific privileges he enjoyed, the sectarian passions that he exposed. James, with all of the blessings that he experienced, was bigoted, intolerant, and sectarian. We see this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, where we're told in verse number 51 that came to pass, when the time was come that the Lord, he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? The Lord's going to Jerusalem. He sends James and John on before to prepare the way. They come to the village of the Samaritans. And the Jews have no real dealings with the Samaritans. They don't like each other. And the Samaritans say, no, we're not allowing you to pass through. You'll have to go some other way. And there was sectarianism on their side. And whenever James and John heard about this, being tired and weary, it was just after the Mount of Transfiguration, they became exceedingly angry and hostile. Almost saying, how dare you not allow us to pass through this village? Our people were here before you were. You should allow us to pass through. And they turn around and their solution is, let's destroy this city. Let's destroy this village. Let's destroy these people. And Lord, let's just wipe them off the face of the earth. Anger and zeal was mixed with pride and intolerance. And their solution to the intolerance of the Samaritans was to meet that with greater intolerance still. Their solution in meeting the sectarianism of the Samaritans was to meet that with even greater sectarianism. You see, James had a low boiling point. And he thought back to a time in history whenever Elijah called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10 upon certain of the Samaritans. And he thought, well, that's a good thing. Let's do the same. And that was his solution. And while Andrew was quietly winning the ones and twos to the Savior as a personal worker, James and John were calling down fire from heaven. And so you see how some of the disciples had a different spirit and a different heart than some of the others. Is it any reason that the Lord surnamed these two men in Mark 3:17 the sons of thunder? Whenever we hear thunder, it rages and it's dark and it sometimes speaks of anger. And James thunders out, Lord, let's call down fire from heaven and let's consume our enemies. I wonder today, is that how we view people who oppose the gospel? It might be the atheist. It might be the humanist. It might be the person who wants to promote homosexuality and they scoff and they scorn at Scripture. And our solution is, Lord, wipe them out. And that's wrong. Zeal is good. The Bible says it is good to be zealously affected in certain matters. And we cannot doubt James's zeal. But his zeal, sadly, was misguided. The Bible speaks about the possibility of having zeal without knowledge, as the Jewish people did. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul says, bear them record that they've got a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Zeal without truth. And then in the Old Testament, there's Jehu. And he was just slaying everybody all around him. And then he boasted and said, come and see my zeal for the Lord. It was zeal without restraint. And then whenever we see James here, it was zeal without grace and zeal without love. And we can be guilty of the same thing. Zeal without knowledge, zeal without restraint, zeal without grace, zeal without love. We might be zealous for a certain political ideology and we become so hostile to those who don't see it the same way. We might become so zealous in trying to defend our denomination and be hostile towards others that are outside. We might be so zealous in trying to defend Orthodox Christianity that we're so hostile to those who are still in darkness. And friends, it's wrong. And we know it's wrong because the Lord told them in verse number 55, your spirit is all wrong. He says, ye know what manner of spirit ye're of. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye're of. And it actually says he rebuked them. He says your heart, your spirit's all wrong. You've got your little pet ideas. And you know a little bit about church history. And you know a little bit about theology. And you know a little bit about truth and error. But that doesn't mean you should have the spirit and the heart that you have. He says, I didn't come to destroy lives, I came to save them. And if you look at the ministry of the Lord, he was compassionate towards the Samaritans who here rejected him. In John 4, he saved that Samaritan woman. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he sent a great revival to the Samaritans. And in the call of the gospel, he said to the apostles, you're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Samaria. He didn't forget about the Samaritans. And in fact, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he painted a Samaritan in great light at the expense of some of the Jewish leaders. And that's the kind of heart and spirit that Christ had towards those who despised and hated and rejected him. And he says here to the apostles, James and John, you need to take this to heart. Did you listen at all to the Sermon on the Mount whenever I told you to pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you? Obviously you didn't, because you're still wanting to destroy them and call down fire from heaven rather than pray that the Lord will work in their hearts. God could have called down fire from heaven. Christ could have called for that fire, but he was full of mercy and grace and love. And so James had still much to learn because he had these sectarian passions that were so quickly exposed. And then another thing about James, the selfish pretensions he entertained. Somebody once said in the Christian life, actions speak louder than words, but motives speak louder than either. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to the Lord saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire. And there's a lot of Christians like that. Lord, if you're really the Lord and you can do all things, we want you to do just whatever we ask you to do. And Lord, whatever we tell you to do, Lord, we want you to do it. A kind of name it and claim it mentality. And then verse 36, he said unto them, well, what would ye that I should do for you? They say unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. Lord, whenever you're sitting on your throne, we want to have the most prominent positions possible. I want to sit in your left hand. He wants to sit in your right. Lord, would you allow that to happen? I think they were still having this idea that the Lord was soon going to set up an earthly throne and drive the Romans out and set up at that time an earthly empire, an earthly kingdom. But you know something? They certainly had great ambitions. And to be ambitious is a good thing. We should have ambitions in life. We should have goals in life. We should want to do as well as we can possibly do within the will of God. But desire for glory, desire for preeminence, is not always a good thing. They wanted the top spots. They didn't say, Lord, would you grant a really good place in your kingdom to Thaddeus here, or Bartholomew, or Nathaniel? Or Lord, would you give a good place in your kingdom to Andrew, because he's so compassionate and he is so humble and he's so submissive. Lord, would you give him a good place? They didn't think about anybody else. They wanted the top spots. They wanted the top positions. And in fact, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, they even brought their mother on board, and she came along in Matthew's account, and the mother of Zebedee's children came with her sons, worshipping him, and that's all well and good, and desiring a certain thing of him, and that's all well and good. And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons might sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. So they brought her on board. And they had this selfish pretension that they wanted the top spots. And it's interesting in Matthew 21, or 20, in verse 22, Jesus said, ye know not what ye ask. So there's ambition, but there's also ignorance. They did not realize that before a crown there would be a cross. They did not realize that unbridled ambition can be dangerous. And chiefly, those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who are servants. Matthew 20, 26, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, let him be your servant, let him take the lowly place, let him wash your feet. Those are the ones that the Lord says are great in the kingdom of God. So they says, Lord, we want to sit in your right hand and your left, right beside you in your kingdom in glory. And the Lord says, you don't really know what you're asking. And then he asks them another question. He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they say, yes, Lord, we're able. And again, you see their ignorance, because they know nothing of this cup. And they know nothing of this baptism, and they're hasty. And the Lord responds and says, well, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But oh, you'll drink the cup all right, and you'll be baptized with this baptism all right. Now, what is he talking about? Well, the cup that he talked about, the cup, remember the cup in Gethsemane? The cup of pain, the cup of anguish, the cup of trembling, the cup of submission, the cup of consecration, the cup of surrender, the cup of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, even if this means pain and suffering and rejection and being despised by the world, Lord, I'll drink the cup if it's your will. And the Lord says, there's going to come a day whenever you're going to drink that cup. And the baptism of the cross, being baptized down into death. You'll have to die to self. And you'll have to die to your own will. And I think every Christian who wants to follow the Lord and go through with the Lord will have to partake oftentimes of a cup and perhaps be despised and rejected and lonely and maybe experience pain and suffering and anguish of soul and a heaviness of soul and a sleepless night as they wrestle with the will of God and what God has brought across their pathway. The Lord assured them, you're going to take this cup. You're going to be baptized. certainly wasn't anything of a Laodicean spirit of indifference with James. And then the last thing about James is the severe persecution by which he expired. The specific past he experienced. The special privileges he enjoyed. The sectarian passions he exposed. The selfish pretension he entertained. The severe persecution by which he expired. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the second martyr in the New Testament, just after Stephen. New Testament times, I mean. Of course, John was martyred. John the Baptist was beheaded. But after the resurrection of the Lord, James was the second martyr of the New Testament era. The first apostle to be martyred. Scholars estimate that between his calling back there in Matthew 4 and his martyrdom here in Acts chapter 12, there was a period of 17 years. And truly he partook of that cup and was baptized with that baptism. So be careful what you ask for. I believe that that Pharisee had him earmarked for arrest by Herod. Herod looked at the church, he looked at the apostles, and he saw James. And James is zealous, James is fearless, James is fiery. And Herod stretches forth his hand, and that's the first one that he picks out of the 12 for martyrdom. His testimony led to his martyrdom. In fact, tradition tells us that James had such a testimony as he was being led to his death with the sword that the person who had accused him and was taking him to his place of martyrdom became so impressed with his testimony and faith that he himself became a Christian and came to believe the gospel message and was martyred alongside James and also was beheaded for his faith. How the Lord must have worked in the life of James between Luke 9 and Acts chapter 12. In Luke 9, those who want to reject the Lord, he's wanting to call down fire from heaven. In Acts chapter 12, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter and willingly lays down his life for the Lord. And so the Lord must have done so much in his life, stilling this fiery temper and transforming him to a man of grace and a man of humility. We might summarize the experience of James in this wise. James had a hot head, wants to call down fire from heaven. James had a big head, wants to sit right next to the Lord on his throne. And then at the end, James had no head, martyred for his faith in the Lord. I think there's much that we can learn about our relationship with the Lord from the Apostle James. May God write his word upon our hearts.